Colossians, Tape 2, Christ Preeminent in Creation.
And unto thee, pray that you would protect everyone from man's ideas. Speak to our spirits. Feed us, we pray. Take us to the place that you'd have us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to the marvelous book of Colossians. This is now our second study in this book, and last time we really didn't get into it. We just sort of introduced the book. And by way of review, let me get before your hearts again the great heartbeat of God in this book. The flow, the purpose for which God has inspired this book. I feel like if we can get that message again burning in our heart, then as we go through its several parts, it'll become real clear to us. I suggested last time that the background of this book was tied into an error that had begun to creep into that fellowship at Colossae. Do you know how sometime when you're in a room with a foul smell, and then after a while you can't smell it because you get used to it and it just sort of fills your lungs and you don't even know that there's a sour smell in the room. Then somebody else walks in the room and they say, "Whew, what's that awful smell?" See, they can smell it. You get used to it because it's in your lungs and you've just been breathing that atmosphere. And then, of course, you look around, puzzled, say, "I don't smell anything," and it's probably you. Well, anyway, that's what happened at Colossae. A group of people who claimed to know and love the Lord Jesus joined the little fellowship at Colossae. But their teaching was a little spoiled. It was a little rank. It was a little sour. Not much. It just deviated from the truth a little bit. And at first, maybe some of the Christians said, "I don't know. That may not be right on target." But after a while, it was so slight and it began to fill the atmosphere and fill their veins and their lungs and all. After a while, they just let it go. Now, that message that infiltrated the church of Colossae, not to use a pun, but when the Apostle Paul got wind of it, when he got the news of it, now remember, he had never met the Colossians. He had never visited the church at Colossae. He had never been invited to speak at the church at Colossae. Epaphras came, his friend. In fact, Paul was in prison at this time. He was in Rome. And every so often, Epaphras would come and visit the prisoner. And he'd fellowship with him and share what God was doing in his life and through his ministry. Well, one day, Epaphras came to Paul to visit him, and he began to share about the work of God at Colossae. And as he was sharing what was happening, Paul said, "What's that smell?" Something was wrong. You see, the Apostle Paul's lungs were so filled with the pure air of the grace of God that he was sensitive. And he noticed any little foul smell that was not the grace of God. And he knew what stagnant air was. And he smelled it right off. And so the more Epaphras talked, the more the Apostle Paul held his nose. And he said, "Something is terribly wrong at Colossae." He detected a deviation from the truth. And of course, the Holy Spirit giving him insight, he was able to see where that thing would lead. Because of that, we have Colossians. That's what the book is all about. This letter is the Apostle Paul opening the window and letting in the fresh air. That's what this book is all about. It's the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit correcting the course, setting them back on the track. The group of people I'm referring to, you remember, were called Gnostics. The error was called Gnosticism. The victorious believer didn't name them Gnostics. They named themselves Gnostics. They were proud of that title. You see, the word Gnostic is a Greek word, gnosko, and it means I know, knowers. And they claimed to be knowers. They claimed to have some inside track on God, a special in with the Lord. They claimed to have light that the average Christian didn't have. They were an initiated, exclusive group that claimed to have a monopoly on the Lord. They were the elite. Their fellowship, they claimed, was the spiritual fellowship. But it was more than the exclusivism that bothered the Apostle Paul. Of course, that always bothered the Apostle. Anytime anybody was exclusive and leaving out the rest of the people of God, it bothered Paul. But the deviation that stirred his great soul was not that there were cliques. That bothered him. But the thing that bothered him the most, the order that really got to him, was the treatment, the view that the Gnostics had of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the deviation that bothered him so much. You see, the Gnostics were very subtle. They used big 50-cent words. They claimed to be intelligent knowers. And their theology was very complicated, and so it came across as deep. Satan loves to do that, you know. He loves to muddy up the truth and then call it profound and call it deep. The truth is always simple. But their theology boiled down to this. God is high. Very high. So very high that man, who is flesh and matter, can never reach God. Man is sinful. In fact, matter is sinful. In fact, if you picked up anything, pick up a stone, it's a sinful stone. Pick up a stick, it's a sinful stick. Everything created, they said, is sinful. Inherently evil. God is good and He can't have anything sinful. And so they believed, they taught, that there was a great ladder between God, holy God, and sinful man. And there were many rungs on that ladder, which they called eons and emanations. That God began to create eons and emanations, and they were pure spirit. But then eons created eons, and emanations created emanations, and spirit beings created spirit beings, until way down on the bottom of the ladder, one of the emanations created this old sinful world. And this all this matter and such as that. And so they taught that in order to get to God, you got to climb the ladder. You got to go through these intermediaries. You got to go through the eons and the emanations. And the higher up the ladder you were, the more spiritual you were. And of course, they taught they were pretty high on the ladder. They were right up there. Naturally, they claimed that the Lord Jesus was high on the ladder. You see, He wasn't God at the top. He was one of the emanations that came from God. But they kept pushing how high on the ladder He was. Sounded spiritual. And they kept pushing how high on the ladder they were by their austere rules and regulations and their asceticism and their trying to, by the works of the flesh, free themselves from sinful matter and from the flesh and so on. And so they taught, in order to get to God, ultimately you've got to go through Christ, because He's one of the rungs on the ladder. And they taught He was on a high rung. Very high rung. Some taught He was right on the top. He was the top rung, the first creation of God. But still less than God. Now you've got to remember that these Colossians were brand spanking new Christians. They had just trusted in the Lord. They'd just been converted. And they really didn't have a thorough grounding in the grace of God. And so all of this sounded spiritual. You know, it sounds spiritual to lift Jesus high. It sounds spiritual to make him the top rung of the ladder. That was the subtlety of the Gnostics. That's the smell that Paul caught. That was the deviation from the truth. They made Jesus high. They made much of Jesus. They made something special of Jesus. They put him on the top rung. They made Jesus very prominent. But Paul, by the Holy Spirit, saw through that. Praise God for that. That's why we have our book of Colossians. And we have this letter now as the answer to that deviation. Let me just state, nail down the theme as we've discussed it, then we'll get to our new material. Suggested these three verses as key verses. Chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself, if you have King James Version, it says, might have the preeminence. If you have the New American Standard, it says that he might have the first place in everything. Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. Colossians 3:11, last phrase, Christ is all and in all. You see, the theme of this book is the preeminence of Christ. Christ does not want to be much in your life. He wants to be all in your life. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to give Christ a place in our lives. Not even a high place. The Holy Spirit wants us to give Christ the place in our lives. To be our very life. See, it sounds so spiritual to say, I've made something of Christ. But if you haven't made everything of Christ, you miss the message of Colossians. That's the whole message of Colossians. He's not number one, because number one implies number two, and number three, and number four, and there's no second to Jesus. He's in a list all by himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's number one, he's number two, number three, four, five, ad infinitum, into eternity. He's every number. The message of Colossians is the message of the life that's filled with Christ, that's filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides at all times. That's the message of Colossians, where Christ is 100% everything. Not a rung on the ladder, but the God at the top. That's exactly the message of Colossians. This book, God's sword against incipient Gnosticism, is God's check on the Christ-centered life. One of the things God wants to accomplish as we study the book of Colossians together is to make sure that our lives are Christ-centered. Make sure that we're not eccentric, off-center, having something other than Christ in the center. Now, it would be easy to detect the deviation from the truth if we put bad things in the center of our life. If sin were in the center of our life, then we'd see it easily. We'd say, oh boy, we're off-center. We're not looking to Christ. Self is in the center of our life. Or the love of money is in the center of our life. Or lust is in the center of our life. Or popularity. But the subtlety of Gnosticism, of incipient Gnosticism, is that it doesn't put bad things in the center. It puts good things in the center. And anything that's in the center other than the Lord Jesus Christ makes you an eccentric Christian, an off-center Christian. What God wants to accomplish as we study this together is to put us on center. To put Christ as the all in the middle of our lives, as our whole life. You see, when you put good things in the center, that's where the rub comes, and that's where you begin to get the oppositions from other Christians. For example, missions is a great burden on God's heart. Soul winning, evangelism. But if that's in the center of your life, you're off center. Missions does not belong in the center of your life. Christ belongs in the center of your life. When Christ is in the center of your life, then missions will find its proper place. Some people put holiness in the center of their life. Holiness is a wonderful thing, but it's a lousy God. It doesn't belong in the center. Christ belongs in the center of your life. Some people put the local church, the local assembly, in the center. Fellowship with other Christians. Well, praise God for fellowship with other Christians. But that's an outworking of a relationship. That's an overflow of a union with Christ. Only Christ is to be in the center of your life. Not Christian service, not family, not friends, not the message of victory, not resting in Christ. That's not to be in the center. Not the Bible. It's not the Word of God, it's the God whose Word it is. Not the will of God, it's the God whose will it is. Not the people of God, it's the God whose people it is. Some Christians put spiritual gifts or the Holy Spirit in the center. I believe it's very instructive that in this book on the preeminence of Christ, there's only one little reference to the Holy Spirit in the whole book. And I'm referring to chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, your love in the Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not there. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's not important. But it does show that the Holy Spirit's not in the center. He doesn't belong in the center. He doesn't want to be in the center. Wrongly interpreted, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit can detract from the preeminence of Christ. It can detract from the preeminence of Christ when you put the Holy Spirit in the center. When you put Him in the center, you're working at cross purposes with Him because He's trying to put Christ in the center. He's Christ-centered to the nth degree. And in God's revelation of Himself to us, He's made Christ central in the Godhead. Satan would love to put good things in the center of our life. Anyway, that's the message of Colossians. Not Christ, one among many, but Christ as the one and only in your life. Not Christ prominent, Christ preeminent. Christ everything. Christ is all and in all. I found a poem by my favorite author, Anonymous, and I think it just summarizes the message of Colossians. Let me, as we conclude the review, let me just give you this poem, if I can get through it. This touches my heart because it does trace the steps of my own life. The world, I thought, belonged to me. Goods, gold and people, land and sea. Where'er I walked beneath God's sky, in those old days, the word was I. Years passed. There flashed my pathway near the fragment of a vision dear. My former word no more sufficed. What I now said was, I and Christ. But all the more I looked at Him, His glory grew while mine grew dim. I shrank so small, He towered so high. All I dared say was, Christ and I. Years more the vision held its place. He looked me steadily in the face. I speak now in a humbler tone. All I can say is, Christ alone. That's Colossians. That's the message of the book. Christ alone. Christ preeminent. I suggested as an outline of the book, chapters 1 and 2, the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ, and chapter 3 and 4, the outworkings of the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. In other words, if I'm grounded in, rooted in the first two chapters, what will be true in my life? God illustrates the preeminence of Christ in five ways in the first two chapters, and I've got the little chart on the board if you can see from where you're sitting. Otherwise, you can take a look at it later. Christ is preeminent in creation. Christ is preeminent in redemption. Christ is preeminent in the church. Christ is preeminent in education. Christ is preeminent in worship, with all of the verse divisions that are there. God uses those illustrations of the preeminence of Christ as incentives. He's saying, will you please make Christ as preeminent in your life as I have made him in creation? Will you make Christ as preeminent in your life as I've made him in redemption? Will you make Christ as preeminent in your life as I've made him in the church? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Make him as preeminent in your life as I have made him in education and in worship and so on. So these become the incentives. And they call us to have Christ be all in our life. That will begin this evening then, looking at the first part of the first two chapters, the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ. And we'll look as far as chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we read the text and get it before our hearts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you've had for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. Well, I won't go that far, just through verse 17. Verses 9 to 12, and I'll ask you to glance there, we have the apostles account of his prayer for the Colossians. This is one of the four passages that have been called the prison prayers of the Apostle Paul. Let me give you the references of the other prison prayers. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Philippians 1, 3 to 11. And then this passage in Colossians. One of the great values of the prison prayers of the Apostle Paul is that they're the Holy Spirit's answer to the question, how can I pray more effectively for other Christians? You see, by studying the prayers of the Apostle Paul, you have God's answer to that question. Now, before looking at the doctrine of Christ's preeminence and the first illustration, preeminent in creation, let me show some characteristics of someone who had Christ preeminent in his life. How does someone who has Christ preeminent in his life pray for others? See, there's some very practical suggestions that you can get from studying a prayer like this. The Apostle Paul is designed to be the New Covenant Christian. He's the model of the Christian life. He's the model of the prayer life. And if you pattern your prayers after his prayers, you'll be praying on solid ground. I hope this becomes as meaningful to you as it has begun to become to me. There's one principle in all of the prison prayers that, above everything else, is true on all of his prayers. And I'm referring to this truth that all Paul's prayers are foundational. We're not studying prayer. If we were, I'd go through all those prayers and try to show you how foundational his prayers are. I've spent a lot of time, I should say wasted a lot of time, praying wrongly in my Christian life. Praying in a superstructural way rather than in a foundational way. You know, I'd go to prayer for Christians and I'd be praying things like this. Lord, make them better Christians. Give them success in their Christian service. Restore the backslider. Help them adjust to their situation. Help them adjust to their problems. Provide their needs. Give them the typewriter and give them the Jeep and the monthly support and so on. As I look back, I can understand now why God didn't answer those prayers. They're superstructural to the nth degree. My prayers were so surface. The Apostle Paul, his prayers were foundational. He prays as one who's centered in Christ. And oh, does it ever make a difference. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but let me give you a couple of illustrations from the Colossian prayer on foundational praying. Now, let me make this comment before I do that. Remember, the Colossians were victorious Christians, even though they were babes. Glance at chapter 1 as I make reference to these verses. In verse 2, they were called saints and faithful brethren. In verse 4, they had faith in Christ and love for the saints. In verse 6, they were constantly bearing fruit. In verse 8, they loved in the Spirit. You say, then why pray for them? They haven't got any problems. They're doing pretty well. They're saints, they're faithful, they got faith in Christ, they love one another, they're bearing fruit, they're loving in the Spirit. Those are the only kinds of Christians Paul prayed for. You check the record. It's amazing. See, what we do, we go to prayer meeting or we gather together to pray and we'll start praying for the backsliders. And we'll pray for the unsaved. And we'll pray for the worldly Christian. We'll pray for the false teacher. Paul never did. Not even once. And there's reasons for that. I won't get into them now. We have a prayer series that touches on some of these things. if we prayed for each other while we were all victorious, we might not have to pray for the backslider. It might be a good idea that we start praying for one another as we walk in the Lord. Paul always prayed for the victorious Christian. It's fun praying for someone who's doing great. It's a real burden praying for someone who's all messed up. If we could gather in our church prayer meetings and all the prayers were modeled after Paul's prayers, it'd be sheer delight to go to prayer meeting. It wouldn't be boring at all. The way the apostle prayed, it was exciting. It's fun to pray for those who are walking with the Lord and asking the Lord to guide them and to lead them on and so on. Let me share from this prayer several things that he prayed for that illustrate how foundational his praying was. In verses 9 and 10, he prays that they'd be filled to overflowing with practical truth. A whole lot deeper than the prayers I generally pray. Unlike the Gnostics who were exclusive, the apostle included the whole church in his prayer. He prayed for every Christian, not just a handful, but for every Christian. And remember, I pointed out last time in verse 9, the play on the word knowledge. You see, in the Greek, you don't see it too much in the English, but in the Greek, they claim to be Gnostics, based on the word gnosko. He uses a stronger word, epignosko, which is full knowledge, real knowledge. And he says they're claiming to be knowers. I pray that every Christian would be epignosko, full knowers, filled to the brim and just bubbling over at all times with the knowledge of the Lord. And so the apostle just sees every Christian that way. Now notice how he ties in the revealed will of God, theology, verse 9. How he ties it into life, to practice, in verse 10. He wants them enlightened. Why? So they'll be smart? That's why he wanted them enlightened. He said, Lord, I pray that they'd be filled with all the knowledge of the will of God. Why? So they can give theology lectures? Now, he gives you the reason in verse 10, so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. See, Paul didn't want to just have people sound spiritual, people who had insights into the Scripture. That didn't turn him on. That's not what he prayed for. It was no big deal if you could talk about union and talk about abiding in Christ and talk about the life hidden with Christ in God and talk about crucified with Christ and alive to God and dead to sin. That didn't turn him on unless it caused you to walk in a way that pleased Jesus. Walk in a way that was honoring to the Lord. And so he prays. That's foundational. Lord, give them light so they can walk in a way that honors you and please you. He wasn't content that someone could expound the difference between Christ prominent and Christ preeminent. Big deal. That didn't turn him on. He wanted to see it in life, in the kitchen, in the factory, on the street, in the classroom. That's what he was praying for. That's foundational. He showed in his prayer how he related revelation to behavior. Worthy conduct comes from a sound creed. The apostle fears the dead creed, but he knows that real life, you behave what you believe. And so he wanted them to have light on the truth of God in order that they might be transformed and walk in a way that honored Christ and that pleased Christ. And then look at the paradox in verse 11. Look what he prays for. The apostle prays that the mighty power of God would fall on the Colossians. Why? Now, wouldn't you expect something sensational to follow that? What an expression. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Wow! For what? For miracles? boldness? For the ability to preach and teach? If I'm going to have all his power according to his glorious might, what in the world am I going to do with all that power? You see, something as sensational as a request like that, you'd say, boy, something great's got to gush from all that power. Some new rush of energy, some torrent of witness, something from all that power. But I'll read this. It's so wonderful. He says that they might have all the power of God, the glorious power of his might. Verse 11, why? For the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Isn't that amazing? A life deep in patience. Now that's something sensational, all right, for God. That's something that makes headlines in heaven. Do you realize it takes the mighty power of God to make you patient? It takes the mighty power of God to make me patient. What a foundational prayer. He didn't just say, oh Lord, make them patient. He said, Lord, they need the mighty power of God in order that they might be patient. What a paradox that is. You see, the Christian's in contact with giant power, but he's not to use that power as a giant. He's to use it as a humble Christian. Just as a simple person who walks with God. God's power is given as a power, a strength against self-will, to dethrone self, and to enable us to live at leisure from ourselves. I looked up patience in Webster's dictionary. From the uninspired point of view, again, it's not bad. Willingness to put up with. Calm endurance. Bearing without complaining. Calm self-control. See, that's the uninspired point of view. The inspired point of view does that and takes it a step further. Not only bearing without complaining, but look at verse 11 and 12. Joyously giving thanks. You see, it's one thing not to gripe, not to murmur, not to complain. It's another thing to be positively thankful for the particular trouble or trial that you're going through. And I'll tell you, boy, shooting right from the hip, that takes the mighty power of God. It takes the mighty power of God not to gripe and to be thankful when God allows you to go through situations. When I was first saved, I enrolled in a course, the Navigator's Bible Memory Course. And one of the earliest verses I memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, though I had memorized it word for word, in my heart, I was registering it wrong. I was saying the right words, but I wasn't thinking the right words. Here's how I was thinking it. He's made a way of escape that I might be able to avoid it. Not bear it. What kind of an escape is it that makes me bear it? I want an escape that lets me avoid it. I don't like to be fed in the presence of my enemies. I want to sit at his table in the absence of my enemies. But it doesn't say that. He says, a way of escape that you might bear it. That's the power of God. That's the grace of God. That's what God does. Do you see how foundational Paul was? He knew what it took for a Christian to walk a patient life. Not to murmur, not to gripe, not to complain. In everything to give thanks and to praise God. And so he called on God for that kind of mighty torrent of power to come upon his people. I advise you to study the prison prayers of the Apostle Paul and by God's grace to model your own prayer life after those. By the way, that'll make you unpopular at prayer meeting. But boy, I'll tell you, things will get done. And the Lord will really be honored your own prayer life. Let me make one more observation about this prayer. Colossians has been called the greatest Christological book in the New Testament. That is, it's more Christ-centered than any other book in the New Testament. It's just full of Jesus. It's just full of Christ. Chapter 1 is one of the most Christological chapters in the most Christological books in the entire New Testament. We're going to be looking at the many ways Christ is preeminent in creation, redemption, and so on. But I want you to notice how he moves into that great Christological passage. He's going to get into some heavy theology now. He's going to move into some deep things. How does he do it? I challenge you to go through chapter 1 and find the end of his prayer. I bet you won't be able to find where it ends. Just go through his prayer. You see where he starts his prayer. Just go through and try to find the end. You see, there's no end to it. There's no transition. It's easy to know where I end because I say, Amen. Or in Jesus' name, Amen. Or I have some kind of a conclusion anyway. He just moves from his prayer into bragging about Jesus. He doesn't even really quit his prayer. He just moves from that and he begins to expound on some of the greatest truths of Christ in the entire Bible. All of your theology books run to Colossians in order to write their theology. Because this is so full of theology. This is where they get the deity of Christ. He's God. Come right, let's go to Colossians and get all the theology. Colossians is one of the greatest theological books ever written. But it's not written as a theology book. I don't know if you've ever read theology books. The Apostle Paul here is about to tell you about the deity of Christ, but he's not going to give you a sermon on the deity of Christ. He's not going to discourse on the deity of Christ. He's not going to give you a code of propositions of the abstract about the Lord. He's not going to discuss theories with you, as you'll find in theology books. Chapter 1 of Colossians is not a lecture. It's not a treatise. What is it? Well, I'll tell you. As he moves from his prayer to his theology, he's just worshiping. His heart is so full of Christ. His life is so full of Christ, he just begins to bubble over. Christ rises in his heart and just shines out. There's no difference. He's just praying, and as he prays and he thinks about their problem and how they've lowered Christ, he just begins to pour out his heart and he begins to write. And his heart just comes through his pen and he writes all about how wonderful Jesus is. Some of the heaviest theology you'll ever read. He wrote it on his knees. He wrote it in a heart that was worshiping the Lord. He just looked as he was on his knees. He kept looking to his subject and his eyes filled with tears. And he just told him how wonderful Jesus was. How important it was to have a life filled with Christ. Bible theology is always written that way. Every place in the Bible you find theology, these men are worshiping God. Nothing comes from their pen that doesn't pass through their heart. It's all worship to the Lord. We can't read this la la la. This preeminence of Christ is the love of Paul's heart. This is the great burden on his heart. This theology lesson doesn't follow Paul's prayer. It's part of Paul's prayer. This is just Paul. Paul on paper. He's just pouring out his life. He's pouring out his heart. I have more than a dozen sets of theology books in my library. Most of them, I'll admit, are very boring reading. Colossians is not boring reading. What's the difference? They just come to Colossians to get their theology. How come this is on fire? How come my theology books are boring? I have an idea, because they're written from the standpoint of the head, This is written from the standpoint of the heart. That's the big difference. All right. I'll ask you to turn, please, to verses 15 to 17. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's right. Those verses are infinitely full. My, my. As far as the theology of it goes, the passage really contains two ways Christ is preeminent in creation. In verse 15 and 16, he's presented as the mighty creator. He's preeminent as the mighty creator, and in verse 17, as the mighty sustainer. He's the one that made it all, and he's the one that holds it all together. Sometimes we read this and we don't really project ourselves into the shoes of those who first received it. Remember that this was written by those and to those in the generation that knew Christ in the flesh. They were only 20 years down the road from when Jesus walked on the earth when he wrote this. This is the same generation that saw him. They never forgot the historical Christ, the son of Mary, the stepson of Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth. They know who this was. This was the man. And the Apostle Paul knew him. And as he wrote of him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He's before all things. Remember, they knew the historical Christ. And yet, without winking an eye, without any strain, without any effort, without clearing his throat at all, he presents him as preeminent in creation, as the mighty creator, the same one he knew that walked the streets of Galilee. He now presents as the great creator and the great sustainer, Lord of the whole universe. Don't read this la la la. This Lord Jesus, the infinite cause, the adequate end of all finite creation. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, shows how Christ-centered the universe is. Why does he go through all that trouble? He's trying to show the Colossians how Christ-centered their lives should be. That's just his illustration. This is not his point. That's the illustration of his point. His point is, make Christ central in your life. Let him be all. The same way he's Christ-centered in creation. Creation becomes God's illustration. And because it's his illustration, it's his appeal. It's his invitation that we might have Christ central in our lives. If God should open our eyes to how Christ-centered he is in creation, it'll become as logical as math and music to have him preeminent in our lives. I'm going to teach you a little German. Have you ever heard the word Gestalt? You know what it means, Gestalt. No, you know, literally what it means, but I know how it's used. I know the usus loquendi of it. The word Gestalt means, I see it. I got it. Oh, yeah, Gestalt. There it is. Every now and then when I'm sharing a truth of God, I see a Gestalt on some of your faces. You'd be sitting there all puzzled, and I could see those lines, all of a sudden. You light up. And when you light up, I know Gestalt has come through. You've seen it. Gestalt. Someone gets it. They perceive. They understand. It fits together. Sometime when I'm studying the Bible, God gives me a Gestalt. Sometime just a little passage. And I say, whew, I never saw that before. And I just light up. I'm quickened to it. I'm made alive to it. Sometime it's more than a passage. It's a whole chapter. I love when I get a Gestalt on a whole chapter. Sometime it's a whole book. Boy, I know every now and then God will open up a book to my heart. He gave me a gestalt on Ezekiel. When he gave me that book, oh, my heart just thrilled. I saw the whole book, and it just gestalt. It just lit up. Sometime, rarely, not as much, he gives me a gestalt on a whole section of Scripture, like the minor prophets. All together, like the church epistles, like the restoration period. And every once in a while, I see a whole section, and my heart goes, wow, I can't wait to share that gestalt. One of the thrills of the Christian life is getting these gestalts along the way. Every now and then he'll open up your spiritual eyes and you'll see how the family fits into the whole purpose of God. Or you'll see how the church fits into the whole purpose of God. Or you'll see how suffering fits into the whole purpose. Gestalt, gestalt, gestalt. That's what the Christian life really is. It's a series of gestalts. Listen to Ephesians 1:10. We'll come back to Colossians. Ephesians 1:10 says that God will, quote, sum up all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's one thing to get a gestalt in Romans and see how Romans ties into Christ. Anybody ever get a gestalt in mathematics? The mathematics is tied up in Christ. You don't understand mathematics until you see how it's related to Christ. Once you see it related to Christ, gestalt. See Christ in chemistry, botany, astronomy, all of the sciences, literature. See Christ in music. You see, this is what Paul is saying in the book of Colossians. He's showing that Christ is central in creation. He's the cause of it. He's the agent of it. It's unto Him. He's the goal of it. It's all aiming toward Him. He's the clue to everything. He's the total explanation of the whole universe. And what he's saying is, one day, we'll see that. We'll all get a gestalt in everything on earth. Every science, everything on earth, we'll see as you would see. I understand Colossians. I understand Romans. You'll see it all in relationship to Christ. You know, in Psalm 29:9, it says, everything in His temple says glory. The seraphim had better eyes than that. Isaiah 6, they said, the whole earth is full of His glory. They saw it in the whole earth. What a gestalt is going to be when we finally see everything related to Christ. Reason I bring that up is we're going to look at a few thoughts suggested by this, Christ preeminent in glory. And I hope God works some little gestalts in us anyway, that we begin to see how preeminent He is in creation. Because if we could see how Christ-centered creation is, this universe is, then our hearts would yearn that He'd be Christ-centered in our lives. So pray for me as we touch on some of these wonderful facts. The preacher said, before I say something, let me say something. Before we get into it, let me just point out a couple of things. Even if God, by His grace, does give us a glimpse of the preeminence of Christ in creation, we have only had, even if we get that, the tiniest glimpse of Jesus. It's just the hem of His garment. You see, it's a low view of Jesus if we try to measure Him by the creation, by the universe. In one sense, you look around at the mountains or at the sea or at the sky and you say, oh, the mighty power of God. Whew. Look at this creation. But in reality, and I hope you've eyes to see this, God humbled Himself to let the creation and the maintenance of the universe illustrate His power. Listen to Habakkuk 3:4. In Habakkuk 3:4, creation is called the hiding of his power. That's not the revelation of his power. It's the hiding of his power. You see, the Lord didn't exert himself at all when he created this universe. He wasn't even winded. When he created this universe, it was just a word. He created it. It's nothing. God could have made a million universes unlike this one. Not like it. Never duplicating one law of science in any of those million universes, and still, if you measured from the most distant star, the most distant universe, to the most distant star on the other end, you'd only have a passing glimpse of Jesus. Don't think by seeing Christ preeminent in creation in this great universe that you've had this great view of Jesus. You know why this is first? Because it's his weakest illustration of the preeminence of Christ. The universe, Christ central in the universe, is his weakest illustration. That's why he begins with it. He doesn't start with the strongest. He says, oh, I'll just give him a weak illustration first. Christ is preeminent in the whole universe. He's the mighty creator and the mighty sustainer of all the universe of God. If you can see that, you've got the weak illustration. Then he'll take you to Christ preeminent in grace. That'll blow your mind. And so on, as you go through up till chapter 2, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. But he starts with the weakest. All the galaxies in space are called by the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 3, the work of his fingers. Isn't that beautiful? The universe is no big deal to God. That's the work of his pinky. That's all it is. It's the work of his finger. But we're low and we're weak. We need something. And so he condescends to give us a picture, a little picture. Christ preeminent in the universe as its mighty creator and as its mighty sustainer. I'm going to try to get this before your hearts in a non-academic way. And in order to do that, let's try to unfold the expression in verse 15. He's called the firstborn of all creation. Well, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the top rung of the ladder. It doesn't mean that he was born first. Firstborn doesn't mean born first. See, that's what the Gnostics were teaching. That Jesus is not the mighty God, but he's an emanation from God. Of all creation, he's firstborn. He came first. Well, this chapter doesn't teach that, and the whole Bible doesn't teach that. Verse 17 proves it, where it says he's before all things. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, we have problems with the expression firstborn. But to the Jews of the New Testament, if you were there at that time and you got this letter, Christ is the firstborn, you'd know what that meant. Because of the way they use the word firstborn. It's just another word for heir. The heir of all creation. See, the firstborn was the one that got that double inheritance. And he's the one that everything belonged to. The firstborn was the heir. And it's in that sense that this is used, the heir of creation. One way to enter the preeminence of Christ in creation is to see him as the heir. And so what I'd like to do is just have you relax. Let me just talk about the heir of salvation. Wrong heir. The heir of salvation in terms of how rich Jesus is. I think if we see how rich he is, how wealthy he is, then we'll begin to see his place in this creation. All right, how rich is he? Well, even if we left Colossians, there are plenty of verses that talk about his riches, that just say he's rich. Romans 2:4, the riches of his goodness. Colossians 2:3, rich in knowledge and wisdom. Ephesians 1:7, rich in grace. Ephesians 1:18, rich in glory. Proverbs 3:13-15 talk about His incomparable riches. Ephesians 3:8, His unfathomable riches, unsearchable riches, without a shore, without a bottom. But picture Him in Colossians, firstborn, the heir, rich. Now, usually when we think of creation, if I said to you, name something in creation, I'm not going to take the time, but if I went around and had everybody name something in creation, I can't prove it because I'm not going to do it, but I guess you'd all name something from the visible creation. Is that a good guess? I think that would be true. But notice verse 15 and 16. Verse 16, by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. You see, there are two parts of God's creation. There is a visible creation, but there's also an invisible creation. We look at the visible. We see the mountains and the trees and the forests and the lakes and the oceans. And if the visible creation is so wonderful and so awe-inspiring, and it's under a curse. Imagine if the curse was lifted. If it's so great being under a curse, then how wonderful must the invisible creation be? We can't see it. I know He includes in the context the angels in the invisible creation. We haven't even begun to see the visible side of His creation. I know one of the things Lillian and I would love to do is just see some of the things, just in the United States, of the visible creation. We haven't even seen the Niagara Falls or Grand Canyon or anything like that. When we get a chance to travel, you know, we'd want to go to Lincoln Park or something like that. But God has a tremendous creation, and we haven't begun to see it. Visible and invisible, He made it all. He's rich. Things above, things below, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible. How rich He is by dowry. The Father has given all these things to Him. Revelation 11:5. Remember when we were in Revelation? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ. And He came back on the white horse with many crowns on His head. If He's got so many kingdoms and so many crowns, He must be very rich. And then look at verse 17. In Him all things consist or hold together. How rich He must be if He takes the responsibility for all the needs of all creation. Sometimes I have a struggle with 8. This keeps open house for the whole creation of God. What comes to your mind when I say Adam? Wrong Adam. A-T-O-M. Not Adam. Atom. Some people think of atom bomb. The first thing that should come to your mind is Jesus. That probably won't be the first thing, but that should be the first thing to come to your mind. You know, scientists still scratch their head about the atom. You know, everything's made up of atoms. And they still don't understand it. They can isolate the nucleus and the neutrons and the protons and electrons and all that. I don't understand all that. But they don't know even now the cohesive force of the atom. What holds it together? According to the scientist, it should fly apart. They don't know what holds it together. Now, you realize this? Since everything is made of atoms, if it all did fly apart, we wouldn't be here tonight. Our bodies would be blown to bits. These notes, this podium, the bench, the piano, everything would be blown to bits. How amazing that the opposite is true. That they don't know what holds it together, and they've got to come up with some way to split it. I know what holds it together. Colossians 1:17 tells me. It's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. He holds the whole thing together. How preeminent Christ is in His creation. He holds flowers together and snowflakes together, my body together and everything, planets and stars and galaxies. You realize this, as you sit here listening to me and as I stand here talking to you, we're moving through space at 66,000 miles an hour on this planet. As the Earth makes its journey around the sun, and we're one of the slowest planets. We're really a slowpoke compared to some of the other planets. Why isn't there just one big interplanetary crash? I'll tell you why. I know. Because Jesus is holding it all together. He's preeminent in creation. He's the glue. He's the cohesive force. He's the bond of unity. Think of all the living things on earth just for a moment. Remember the question. How rich is he? Listen to Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There's the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, small and great. Psalm 145:16. Thou dost open thy hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's tremendous. How rich must he be, this heir of creation, if every living thing must eat out of his hand? The high, the low, the honorable, the base, the noble, the ignoble, the blessed, the cursed. Everything that lives feeds upon the cost and the charge of the Lord Jesus. It's all out of his pocket. Everything. Every living thing on earth. Angels, men, animals, fowl, fish, insects. Everything that lives are maintained at his table. How rich. Tell him awfully rich to support a family like that. Mouths without number. That number like the sands of the beaches and the stars in the heavens. What creatures swim in the sea? You think of the marvel of that plankton, living thing. They say that there's 6 million of them in a quart of seawater. He's taking care of billions of different kinds of microorganisms in the sea. Everyone has its own life, and everyone has its own shape. Everyone has its own form and color and system. And the Lord Jesus provides for every single one of those. He's rich because Scripture calls him rich. He's rich because he's the heir of all creation. He inherited the whole thing. He's rich because he has to provide for every living thing on the earth. Now that would be enough if he had to do that for an hour. I suggest that his wealth is seen in that he's been doing it for 8,000 years. Depends on your approach to Scripture, how old everything is. A man could provide for everybody on this island for a day. You'd say, what a rich man he was. To provide for everybody on this island. But the whole universe? Every living thing in the whole universe? For 8,000 years? If every rich man on earth would pool his money together, he'd be paupers in an hour in order to provide what comes out of the hand of the Lord Jesus day after day. He does it all the time, day and night. To every living thing, angels, men, animals, bugs, everything. He provides it all. Having said all that, you haven't begun to see how rich the Lord Jesus is. See, he not only provides for all of us, but he provides for all of us. See, not only every one of us, but through and through. It'd be something if we all had only one need. If he had to provide for everyone, give everybody one crust of bread. Every time Lillian flies in an airplane, she comments about the same thing. How small man looks down there. What it must be like for God to look down and see. She told me one time that from an airplane, even an uncle looks like an aunt. It's not only that God sees us all, but how many millions of needs does He see in each one of us? We each need light and air and heat and food and water and love and acceptance and all of the problems that we have. Our consciences need rest and our understandings need light. Every one of us is filled with need. Think of what it must be like in heaven. I speak as a fool. The prayers that pour into the poor ears of Jesus. Chinese, Japanese, African, all the dialects, German, French, English. I go nuts in this house when the kids all talk at the same time. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus in every language and all these prayers and these burdens and these heart things just poured out all at once to Him. And yet He sees every need and He responds to every need and He meets every need and He moves every need. Is He rich? You can only begin to see how God has made Him in creation. And after you said all of that, you haven't touched it because He's a fountain. When I give you a dollar, don't count on it. When I give you a dollar, I'm a dollar poorer. And He gives. He's not 1 cent poorer. He's the fountain of giving. You see, He was rich before this creation. And after He made the creation, He was no richer by it. He wasn't made richer by this creation. He is the fountain. He's full. He's rich. We need to see Him in His relation to creation. On earth, we speak about men who are rich, and they're usually rich in one thing. This guy's rich in oil. This guy's rich in gold. This guy's rich in silver. This guy's rich in friends. This guy's rich in health. Abraham was rich in faith. Moses was rich in meekness. Elijah was rich in courage. Job was rich in patience. But when you come to Jesus, He's rich in everything. He is rich in everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The sea and they that dwell therein. When you look at the variety of the universe, all the different things in the universe, can you see the glory of God everywhere? The mountain shows one aspect of His glory. The sea shows another aspect of His glory. The desert shows another aspect of His glory. The plain shows another aspect of His glory. He's just everywhere. And every place you look, He designs that you see Christ. I love that passage in Psalm 50, the one we tried to sing before the study. Every beast of the field is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. And then He says, I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Isn't that beautiful? If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the earth is mine, the world and all it contains. God says, it's all mine. It's all mine. Christ is Lord of everything. As the Lord of creation, He's holding it all together. He's sustaining it. He's scattering with both hands liberally everywhere on earth at the same time. He's giving honor to thousands. He's given pardon to thousands. Given peace to thousands. Strength to thousands. He's given fear and faith and love and patience and the fruit of the Spirit. He sets up one, He takes another down. He binds one, He sets another free. He raises up this government, He takes down that government. Who's in charge of this earth? Who's at the helm of the universe? Don't just read it, la la la. The same one that died for you, the same one that dwells in your heart, this Lord Jesus, God has made Him preeminent in creation. The firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were made, and by Him they consist. Everything that lives, everything that moves, everything that breathes owes Him. What a tribute of praise we owe Him. No wonder the psalmist wrote Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the height. Praise Him, all angels. Praise Him, all hosts. Praise Him, sun. Praise Him, moon. Praise Him, stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens. Let the waters that are above the heavens praise Him. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded, they were created. Praise the Lord from the earth. Sea monsters, praise Him. All deep, praise Him. Fire and hail, praise Him. Snow and clouds, praise Him. Stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, praise Him. Beasts, cattle of the field, praise Him. Creeping things, winged fowl, kings of the earth, all peoples, princes, judges of the earth, young men, virgins, old men, children, let them all praise the name of the Lord. His name is exalted. The Lord God is above the heavens. He's lifted up a horn for His people. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148. We close with two outworkings of this and we'll be done. Two simple things that ought to be true in our heart because Christ is preeminent in creation. I hope it's true. Number one, seeing this ought to sanctify nature for us. What do I mean by sanctify nature? Sometimes you can get lost in God's creation, just too big. You get lost in time and lost in space. But when you see all of this creation connected to Jesus, you can feel safe. You can be at rest. You can fall back on Him who is its center. I went through a hassle one time where I felt like I needed to study the Bible. I needed to look to Christ. But I also needed to study science. Because I felt like I was missing something with my eyes on Jesus. That's good as far as it goes. And I felt like I should maybe lay off the word a little bit. Spend more time learning about geography and geology and astronomy and all of that. I remember reading a sermon by Spurgeon once. And he said, God has given nature as our home and we have a responsibility to be familiar with every room. Well, I tried to look at every room and I'll tell you, it just drove me batty. In my own life, I do a little reading on the side. Nothing that could be called study. But a little reading just for pleasure. But I believe this, and I believe the Scripture teaches this. At any moment when my eyes are on Christ, I don't miss a thing in nature. Any moment when your eyes are on Christ, you don't miss a thing in nature. I think too many preachers major too much in studying things outside the Word of God in order to illustrate the truth of God. Do you believe this statement? An uneducated person who's looking to Christ, don't know anything, he's dumb, he's looking to Christ, he can appreciate creation more in one moment than an unsaved scientist who studies creation all his life. Boy, I believe that with all my heart. I don't think it's even a slight exaggeration. You don't miss a thing when your eyes are on Jesus. Above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. That's what it's all about. Seeing Christ sanctifies nature for us. There's one other. Look in verse 16. All things were created by Him and for Him. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? You say, well, He made the heavens for angels and He made the earth for man. No. Read verse 16. By Him, for Him. He didn't make earth for me. He made it for Jesus. Made it for Himself. He didn't make it for you. He made it for Jesus. Made it for Himself. Somehow, Christ gets pleasure out of everything He created. He created it all for Him. My two girls have a cat named Pony. God didn't make Pony for Kathy and Carrie. He made Pony for Jesus. How Jesus enjoys that cat. I don't enjoy that cat as much as Jesus enjoys that cat. Why do those girls get to enjoy the cat? Listen, this is not, I'm not pressing this. Because of Jesus. He made the cat for Christ, for himself. Every angel was made for Jesus. Every human being was made for Jesus. Every animal was made for Jesus. God did not create Lillian for me. He created Lillian for Christ. And I can enjoy Lillian because of Christ. No other reason than that. Every time you walk down the street and you pass an old hound dog, just realize again in your heart, God made that dog for Christ. God made that dog for himself. It's easy when you see an old hound dog. It gets hard when you see a skunk. And you realize God made that skunk for Jesus. God made that squirrel for Jesus. Everything he's made for Christ. Every time you meet a person, no matter how repulsive that person might be, God created them for Christ. God created them for Christ. You know what the word sanctify means? Now don't get too spiritual. The word sanctify means set aside for the purpose for which it was created. That's all it means. When the hyssop branch was dipped in animal blood, it was sanctified. Because it was set aside for the purpose for which God created it. When the table in the temple received the showbread, they called the table sanctified. That's why the table was created, to hold the showbread. When something fulfills the purpose of its creation, it's called sanctified. When the altar received the animal, it was called sanctified. That's why the altar was created. That's not only true of religious things. Everything is sanctified when it's fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. When my children jump up and down on the bed is not sanctified. It wasn't created for that purpose. When they sleep in the bed's sanctified. That's the purpose for which it was created. And someone in our family tilts back in the chair, the dining room chair. I can't say who because I'll get myself in trouble. That chair is not sanctified. The chair wasn't created for that. When someone else uses mommy's scissors for cutting cardboard, and the scissors aren't sanctified. They weren't created for that. Just like when I use the pliers to do the job of a wrench. The pliers weren't sanctified because they weren't used for the purpose for which they were created. If I came down tonight and I had shoes on my head, you'd say, oh, what an odd duck he is. Listen, my shoes are sanctified now because they're on my feet. They're fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. Whole point of this, all things were made by him and for him. Till you find the purpose for which you were created, can't be sanctified. You were created to have Christ central in your life. And that's why he uses this creation. And you know the three things he uses about the creation? The source of it is God. The sustenance of it is God. The purpose of it is that he might enjoy it. So what does it mean to have Christ central in my life? The source of it is God. The sustenance of it is God. And the purpose is that he might enjoy it. That's what it's all about. And that's what it means to have Christ central in the Godhead. I suggested, and I'll just say it and we'll close, I suggested you would expect him to begin with the greatest illustration. Trust me for it, and you'll see it as we go along. That's the weakest illustration. Calling us to have Christ central in the Godhead. May He work it in our hearts. Answer questions. We do thank You, not for what we think we know Colossians means, but for everything You know Colossians means. Work it in our hearts, we pray. Lord, we pray that through our fellowship and through our study of this book, we might know what it means to have Christ preeminent in our lives. Guide our fellowship now, we pray, and enable us to edify one another and build each other up. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided and for those who have prepared them. Nourish our bodies through them and just give us a good time enjoying Thee through each other. We ask in Jesus' name.